morning, folks. I'm going to move around like this and mess with the sound guys a little bit. What we just sang was really good. There's a couple of words, not in the right order. By your name I will arise. The resurrected King is resurrected in me. That's an amazing thing. By your name we will arise. That resurrected King is resurrected in us. Somebody has to say amen to that. We should have been shouting amen when they were singing it. What a powerful and true statement. Is there anybody nervous here today? Put your hand up if you're nervous. No? Well, I'm going to say Delan maybe needs to put his hand up. The last time Delan, it was quite a while ago, the last time Delan invited me up here to speak, our message went till like 1:30. I spoke a little bit, maybe a little bit longer than Delan would have granted me, but and then Delan gave his message, and so I noticed in the message Delan sent me, he had the words max in a time limit. And I thought, oh, he remembers. So if you see Delan fidgeting in his chair, it's not Sheila pinching him. It's him trying to get my attention. No sense in breaking with tradition. We're going to do things a little bit differently here this morning. I need your help in sending a message to the Cuban church. I'm going to make a short video. We're going to do it on here. I'll explain a little bit what I'm going to do. I'm going to single Shelly out first, and I'm going to make Shelly stand up because she's on her own, and Shelly's going to say bendiciones hermanos. Then she's going to sit down, and then I'm going to make the entire congregation, I'm going to call on you, and you're going to say bendiciones hermanos. It means blessings, brethren. Then when you're done, I'm going to call on the elders. I'm going to make them stand up because there are fewer of them. They're going to say the same thing, bendiciones hermanos. And then finally, I'm going to call up on Delan and his family to do the same thing, stand up, and we're going to go through it. So we're going to practice first. Let's see if we can all say this in unison. I'm going to go 1, 2, 3, and we're going to go bendiciones hermanos. Are we ready? 1, 2, 3, bendiciones hermanos. Okay, now let's pretend like we actually want to send blessings and do it with a little bit of force. Let's try this again. 1, 2, 3, bendiciones hermanos. Okay, perfect. We got it. And Delana, I factored this into my time limit, so hopefully we'll be okay here, if I can get the video figured out. Okay, just so I know for a point of reference, where are the elders in our church here? Raise your hand a little bit. Oh, man, they're all over the place. Okay, that's fine. We'll make this work. Okay, so I'm going to speak a little bit of Spanish. I'm going to call on Shelly first, like I said. Then you're going to hear the word for congregation in Spanish is congregation. So when you hear me say that, that means you. Elders is a little different. I got to look at this now. Ancianos. So when I say ancianos, that's the elders. But I'll wave out to you and we'll go from there. So let's get this going. Saludo hermanos, esta es mi esposa, Shelly. Shelly? Gracias. Esta es mi congregación. Gracias. Esta es mi anciones. Stand up, please. Sí, gracias. Y esta es mi pastor, Dylan, y esposa Sheila, y la familia Barkman. Muchas gracias. Cuba, la iglesia cubana, y nuestros hermanos cubanos, y están en nuestras oraciones por Cristo. Estamos unidos. Gracias. Thank you, folks. So basically what I told them was, we are praying for Cuba. You're now obligated to pray for Cuba. You've committed to it. Thank you very much for that commitment. Okay, most of you, or at least some of you, will know that I recently returned from a 3-month trip in Cuba. Normally when I go to Cuba, I take groups of people down with me. We go down for a week. I'll usually stay an extra week. I take people out into the country. We visit with pastors. We hear encouraging stories. We try and encourage the pastors. My trip down to Cuba was the exact opposite of that. My intent was to go down there to see what they are seeing, to experience what they are experiencing, not just in the joyful things. I didn't have a lot of money to give them. I didn't have help for their projects. This was me being a burden on the society and living as a Cuban. To say it was no vacation is definitely not an overstatement. Cuba right now is going through probably the most difficult time that they've ever gone through since the revolution in 1959. People are starving. They're starving spiritually. They're starving physically. It's a hard thing to see. Once you get away from the tourist areas, life is just unfathomable. It was a blessing to be able to suffer along our brothers and sisters. Spiritually, the harvest is very plentiful. And even workers, there's a lot of workers out there, but they don't have the resources. So imagine, we've got a number of farmers in here. Imagine you've got 1,000 acres of corn. It's the best crop you've ever seen in your entire life. But you have nothing to pick that corn. You don't have a combine. You don't have a spade. You don't have a shovel. You don't have a bag. You're out there by hand trying to do what you can as quickly as you can before that harvest goes to waste. That's the scenario in Cuba. It is just so ripe for the picking, but the resources for them to get that work done is tough. It's a different world to be in. I don't have a lot of time this morning to share what God's doing in Cuba, but I will say that in the midst of their social collapse, their economic collapse that they're going through, COVID that's impacting them, and even their moral collapse, as they see the government bringing in a lot of laws that we saw coming into Canada a few years ago are now coming into Cuba, and the influence of, if we look at the, I'll call it the far left, leaning politics, is influencing Cuba in a huge way. But it's not hindering the gospel, which is an amazing thing. The spirit's on fire, hearts are turning to Christ, and people are searching for peace, and that peace only comes from Christ. So I am hoping to spend more time sharing Cuba with many of you, with my ministry. If you want to hear more, this is my sales pitch. I normally have a shirt that says Assist Cuba. I don't have that on right now. If you want to hear more of that, contact me. Let me know, and I can either come and visit with you personally. I can set up Zoom meetings to if you have a group or you've got a couple of friends. If you want to head out to a restaurant, we can do that, but we'll be there for a few hours. Or contact the church. If there's enough of you, then maybe I'll come back here and we'll do an evening or something like that. If you say, how do we contact Jake? It's very simple. Where's Kendra? Is Kendra here? There she is. So Kendra, probably somebody else did, but I'm going to blame Kendra. Kendra did a while ago, she handed out a bunch of church directories. So in that church directory, you'll see a picture of me and my wife and our contact information. If you don't have one of those directories, I don't know if she has more, but she can probably print more. I would say go grab it. It's a good way to familiarize yourself with your church. It's a good way to know who to pray for and to put names with faces. So I'm going to put that onus on Kendra. If you need to know how to contact me, don't ask her how to contact me. Ask her for a directory. There are many churches in Cuba that are praying for the Canadian church. It sounds funny. Cuba's going through a horrible time. But they understand. They live very much in a spiritual realm in Cuba, and they understand the importance of connecting with God through prayer. And they're praying for the Canadian church. They see the struggles we're going through. They hear the struggles we're going through. They're praying for Pansy Chapel. And they're even praying for specific needs within this congregation. Before I went to Cuba, Delan gave me a note, and he said, here are things you can pray for our church, for our country. I handed that to many pastors, and they are praying specifically. I know of a church where every day of the week, 7 days a week, 5 o'clock in the morning is prayer time in the church. And 20, 30, 40 people show up every day for prayer time. We're on their prayer list. We get prayed for daily by that church. Pastor Wilbur Fajardo Berra is one of these pastors. He's an extremely godly man, a great friend of mine, and he's committing to lifting us, not just me, but us, as Pansy Chapel, up in prayer. We have a little video from him where I've shared some of what Delan asked for prayer for, and he agreed to pray with us on video. So if we can roll that video. It is in Spanish, but there's some subtitles before each message. So it's a greeting, an introduction of who he is. His wife, his one daughter was there. And a thanks for the ministry that we do. And an encouragement that possibly one day we can meet together.
Yeah. Hola, Pansy Chapel. Pastor Dylan. Mi nombre es Wilbur Fajardo Berra. Pastor de la Iglesia Bautista Ebenezer en Casimba. Mi esposa Elvis, mi hija Sarai. Damos gracias a Dios por su iglesia, gracias a Dios por su ministerio. Gracias le damos a Dios por Jacob, Jay, que es de mucha bendición para nosotros. Gracias por Asist. Dios quiera que un día pueda estar venir a Casimba y compartir juntos. God bless you for share, for family. Okay, thanks.
So I'd given Wilbur the message from Delan for some of the struggles in our church, some of the struggles in Canada. He wants us to know the church in Casimba is praying for us.
También el mensaje de Jacob para mí, Dylan, va a estar pray for you, for ministry, in Casimba, the church in Casimba, pray for you, por los problemas de la iglesia, para que la iglesia en Canadá también pueda crecer, pueda fortalecerse y el Espíritu Santo nos guíe y nos lleve a victorias, triunfos.
He's asking for prayer for the church in Cuba. The government's changing the identification of the family to be contrary to biblical standards, and it's going to present many problems in the future. Pray for the churches in Cuba to be strong and courageous.
Sí, orar por la iglesia en Cuba. Ahora es un proceso difícil para la iglesia. La iglesia y el gobierno. El nuevo proyecto para la familia de la iglesia que va en contra de la Biblia. Y es un problema presente y futuro. Es importante que oren por la iglesia en Cuba y orar también por nuestro país para que la iglesia tenga fuerza y tenga valor para resistir todos los problemas que vienen en el futuro.
And then he has a prayer for the church in Canada, for our pastor, for our church.
Orar por la iglesia en Canadá. Okay.
In English? Or no,
Padre del cielo, Dios de la gloria, te alabamos, Señor, te bendecimos, te glorificamos. En este momento, Señor, estamos orando a ti, Padre, por la iglesia en Canadá. Ruego, Señor, en el nombre de Jesús, que tú bendiga, Dios mío, la iglesia en Canadá. Ruego, Señor, que el poder de tu Espíritu Santo esté obrando, esté ministrando, Señor amado, a cada pastor, a cada líder, iglesia, Señor amado, en este país, Señor, en el nombre de Jesús, tú des un avivamiento, Señor amado, allí en aquel lugar. Que tú levantes, Señor amado, siervo, tú levantes hombres, mujeres desde el cielo lleno de poder y de autoridad. Y que muchas personas, Señor, muchas personas puedan entregar su vida a Jesucristo. Glorifica tu nombre, Señor. Bendice al pastor Dylan, Señor. Bendice a su familia, bendice a sus hijos. Padre, úsale desde el cielo allí en stand-by, Señor. Usa su trabajo, usa la iglesia y que puedan ser de mucha bendición allí en la comunidad en stand-by, Señor. Glorifícate, Padre, en el nombre de Jesús. Amén.
Amén. Gracias.
There we go. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 to 11. If you have your Bibles, you can gladly turn there. If you don't, when you get back home, you can turn on your TV, go to YouTube, go back here, find the reference, and just make sure I'm giving you the right verse and I'm not taking it out of context. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 11. And this is Paul, and he's writing and he's saying, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer." I'm going to repeat that. "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us through the prayers of many." Prayer isn't an option, folks. It's a must. When we send people out, whether you're sending me out into the field, whether we're sending Delan onto this pulpit, whether we're sending the music team over here to lift us up, to prepare our hearts, prayer is a must. It's not an option. Wilbur is an amazing shepherd. I'm blessed and humbled to be able to walk alongside him, to call him a brother and a friend. I wouldn't do justice to my work with Assist if I didn't at least share with you some of the projects he's working on. So I'm going to go through that a little bit quickly. Wilbur has a program right now where he feeds between 50 and 70 children in his community, every child in his community. They have a community of about 350 people. Every Saturday morning, every single child that can eat with a spoon to about 18, 20 years old shows up at his church, Christian or non-Christian, and they get a big bowl full of food. There's rice, beans are scarce to come by now, some sort of protein, chicken or meat or something of that sort, some fruits and vegetables. It's so much. Not one kid can finish their bowl. What they do is they bring along little bags or bowls or something they have, and they eat what they can, and then they bring the rest home for mom and dad because possibly that's the best meal mom and dad is going to have all week as well. That ministry costs him probably about $250, $300 American dollars a month. If you think of feeding, so $75 American dollars a week to feed 75 families, it's a pretty good deal. It's a struggle that he has. God provides all the time, but God provides through the resources of the Christian church. We have a person in this church who a while ago was looking for a farmer to support. I don't know any farmers in Cuba, but I knew Wilbur had a plot of land that he'd want to plant a garden in. So I said, Wilbur, help me out. I got to connect with somebody, and he, it had been something he'd been praying about, and God answered that prayer. Wilbur grows, it's not a huge thing, but when I was out there, 400 head of cabbage that he can give to the community for as close to free as possibly can. He covers his cost, the community eats. Tomatoes, melons, it's actually quite something. And Wilbur's not unique in Cuba. There are many pastors that do things like this. Like I said before, if you want to hear more of my work with Assist, or of Wilbur's work, or of others in Cuba, contact me. We'll arrange something to get together. And I'm going to leave you with one final story. I have to share a story every time I speak. I went to a village, a small village, There was a newborn baby in that village, and COVID and some other respiratory disease that they haven't yet identified were ravaging that village. People had died. Nearly the entire village was sick. They were at the point where the government was looking at taking this new mom and her baby, removing her from the village and roping off the village and just letting the diseases run their course. I happened across this village. I didn't know that they were as sick as they were. And when I met with the pastor, he was blessed that there was a healthy man in their village. Obviously, if God had sent a healthy Christian, my job was to go pray for those who weren't healthy. So I had my my Princess Auto grade mask with me. I had a number of them. I put that on, and they put a makeshift cloth mask over top of me, and I went from house to house. And it was heartbreaking. These people were sick. They're hungry. They're starving. Every one of them would, serve me coffee. And of course, when you're drinking coffee, the masks come off. So we're sitting close together, and I'm drinking coffee. I'm praying to God to bring healing. In my mind, I'm praying to God, God, wrap me in a hedge of protection. You know, these people are not doing well. I don't want to be where these people are. When I left that village, I managed to get to pretty much every house in that village. I left that village. My stress level was through the roof. I thought, I'm going to die. I wasn't feeling sick, but I'm a hypochondriac, so I was pretty sure something was going to go wrong. I got a message from one of the villagers, and it was a tear-filled message, and it said, I'm sorry we put you through this. We're praying you won't become sick like we were. Let us know if anything happens. Nothing happened. I was fine. I didn't catch anything, not that I know of. Maybe I did, and there's no symptoms. And within a couple of days, the village recovered. Maybe the disease ran its course and it cleared up. I tend to think maybe God was there. I don't tend to think God was there because I was there. God was there beforehand. But I was a useful tool. I hope I was, at least. Prayer is a really important thing. When we don't know what to pray, that's when we really need to pray. Say, God, put on our hearts. What do we need to do? How do we need to do it? I'll leave you with that. I'll close in prayer. I'm also going to I'm going to poke at DeLand, and really I should poke at the elders and whoever else is in leadership in the church. They went down to one service today. Guard your seats. I see the ushers. They're like vultures looking for empty seats, going, okay, where do we park people? DeLand might have bit off a little more than he could chew, and maybe we'll be able to manage being in one service. Maybe he'll go up to two or three or four or five. It's good to see the gospel healthy in Canada. With everything we're going on, I've had a hard time readjusting back to Canada. In Cuba, you're living for the day. You don't have time to think about tomorrow and the future. You don't have time to say, are my rights? What am I justified to do? You're just trying to survive. And in the midst of that, you're spreading the gospel. And I come to Canada and I see a privileged nation. We're a God-planted nation. We weren't like other nations that were taken over by kings and wars. This is a nation planted on the gospel. And it's been hard coming back and seeing this discontent. But a view like this today is amazing. It's heart-lifting. I appreciate you all coming here, especially just for me. It was really good of you. And on that note, let's pray. Father God, today we want to lift up the church in Cuba to you. You see, Lord, the struggles that they're having. Lord, you see the bellies that are empty. You see the souls that are yearning for the gospel. You see the souls that are yearning to spread the good news and are just trying to find ways and methods to get that done. Lord, we're thankful that you are a king of hope. You're not a king of despair. You don't lead us through times of trials for nothing. It's for growth. It's so we can learn and we can lean on you. We can trust you. Lord, help us always to trust you. Help us, Lord, as a church of stature and wealth here in Canada, to find churches not just in Cuba but around the world that need resources, that need help. Help us to strengthen our brothers and sisters. Help us to encourage them, to bless them, and to walk alongside them in their trials and in their victories. Lord, we want to thank you for this group here today. What a privilege and honor it is to be able to worship together freely, to be able to sit here, to stand here, to raise our hands to you, to glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege, for helping us to be, most of us, born and raised in a society that allows us to worship you freely. Lord, may we always have that honor and that that privilege and that freedom. Be with Delan as he shares his message. Give him strength. Give him the words that ring in our ears and hold true. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good almost afternoon, everybody. We haven't been down to one service in a long time. You guys are beautiful. And you're going to have to, yeah. You're going to have to forgive us as we work out a few kinks and details, and timing might be one of those. I'm not making any apologies. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We are hungry for truth. We want to serve you, Lord, with an abandonment of our own agendas. We want to let go of ourselves and just grab onto you, Jesus. And if you say it, let's do it. Come on, Lord. Amen. We're working on our way through a series of messages on the Gospel of John, but we're going to take a break for 2 weeks to talk about how eternity is real for everyone. For some of you, this is going to be like a no-brainer. And for others of you, it may be that you've already been influenced by teaching that is not biblical. And so we are going to return to the Gospel of John after this week. Next week, we're going to talk about the same. We're going to talk about hell and eternity, how it's real for everyone. And then we're going to return to the Gospel of John. It's going to carry us, we're right in that part of the story that's going to carry us very naturally right into Easter anyway. And so that's going to fit together pretty good. Really simply, this is the truth as the Bible describes it, okay? Those who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior will be given eternal life with Him in heaven. Those who have rejected the Lord as their Savior will be given eternal punishment without Him in hell. And do you know that even death does not escape this reality? Actually, what death does, it seals your choice. It finalizes whatever choices you have made during your life. Death does not somehow allow you to escape from God. It finalizes the decisions you've made up to that point, and now they're sealed. Look at what John 5, verse 28 and verse 29 says. A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. All of them. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned, but everyone is going to rise. Some to eternal life in heaven and some to eternal condemnation in hell. And before we even start looking at Scripture, and you might be thinking, if this is a new concept to you, you might be thinking, wow, those are bold statements. Before we even talk about that, some of others of you are thinking, but there's different words for hell in the Bible. Absolutely. There are many different names and words in the Bible to describe the place where unbelievers go after they die. The word hell has become somewhat of a catch-all phrase for all those words. And I'm aware that in the Old Testament we find words like Sheol and Abaddon and various words for the pit. And in the New Testament we find words like Gehenna and Hades and Tartarus, Abyss, and the Lake of Fire. And there's quite a bit of overlap in the words used to describe that place for unbelievers after they die. And the Bible only gives us a few details as to what life there will be like, but the implications are obvious. All of the terms are spoken of in a way that indicates that those who are there are conscious and aware. In general, it would appear that Sheol and Hades, and as well as Abaddon, the pit and the abyss, perhaps even Tartarus, refer to the same place. And they may have a slightly different emphasis, but we probably shouldn't make big theological distinctions about them. On the other hand, there seems to be sufficient data that Gehenna is the lake of fire, and that it is exclusively a place of punishment. Outer darkness also seems to refer to the same place. Each of those words describes a little bit of the picture. A bit like I tell one person I drive an F-150, another person that I have a half ton, another person I tell them I drive a gray pickup, and those are all correct statements. The data doesn't necessarily overlap, and yet they all describe the same vehicle. My mechanic calls it a 5-liter automatic, and if I just tell my family, let's jump into the truck, they all know what I'm talking about. And we're all talking about the same thing, but we're using different words. And please be careful, don't read too much into that analogy. I'm not comparing Ford trucks to hell, okay? My Ford truck treats me very well, and I'll probably buy another, okay? So while there may be aspects of hell that each of those words highlights, for the next two sermons, we're just going to use the word hell in the place of the, just to describe this place where unbelievers go after they die. And so we'll begin with a very simple passage. And every time I read this verse, I can hear it coming out of the mouth of Billy Graham. You could Google that if you want. But he said so many times, emphatically from the pulpit, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Our chance to make choices is now while we are alive. And I want to read through just a few passages of Scripture that are not very hard to interpret. But as we read through, I'm going to pick three passages of Scripture. And I just want you to be aware of what I'm doing. We're going to pick one passage from Old Testament prophecy. We're going to pick one passage from Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. And then we're going to pick another passage from New Testament prophecy. And you're going to realize there is a lot of the same language. And it's not hard or difficult to understand. I'll give you a little clue as to what to look for or listen for as we read through them. They all communicate the same story of judgment that comes for unbelievers after you die, or the judgment comes for everybody, but the place and where unbelievers or believers go. If your name is found written in the book of life, you are promised everlasting life in heaven. And if it's not found in the book of life, you are promised everlasting punishment in hell, the same place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Okay? We're just going to read through these. Daniel chapter 12, this is the Old Testament passage. It says that there is going to be a time such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. That is a promise. That is assurance of salvation. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That lines up with what we just read in John 5. Everybody is going to be awake after they're dead. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That is exactly the same word used to describe the everlastingness of the contempt and the everlastingness of the life. Now let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Only two groups. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That is the same Greek word for meaning eternal, to describe both the life and the punishment. Then we'll read some New Testament prophecy in Revelations 20, verse 10 to 15, and it says this, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Does that sound familiar to what we just heard Jesus say? There is a place prepared, it's burning with fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great throne on him who was seated on it. A great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, just like Jesus said. Did Jesus just say this in Matthew 25? He said, all the nations are going to be gathered before me. Every one of them, every person who's ever lived. Here it says the same thing. I saw the dead, great and small. They're all standing before the throne. Books were opened and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Does that sound like what Daniel wrote in Daniel chapter 12? It's exactly the same thing. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades, so you can never think that you're going to somehow escape. If you're going to play a word game and try and separate Hades from hell, you have to understand that is not a loophole, because death and Hades, guess what? They are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There could be some discussion to be had about the various names for hell, and each one of them will have a different emphasis. But we have to understand that whoever the false, whoever the beast and the false prophet are, they are together with the devil in that place of burning sulfur. They are conscious and aware. And all humans, anyone who has not accepted Jesus in this lifetime, is thrown into that same awful place of torment. The Bible is very clear about the horrors of hell that we just read. So it is an understatement to say how extremely unfortunate it is that some Christians minimize the severity of hell by using that word to describe how their day went. Not only is that grossly unbiblical, I think it's a trick of the devil, who knows where he's going and would love you to be there with him. Far worse is that some pastors teach about hell in a way that implies that it won't be that bad, as though you could even take comfort and put your hope in how temporary that suffering will be. Those kinds of implications are unbiblical. The Bible is exceptionally clear about the eternal punishment that will be in hell. Next week, we'll get into three specific different teachings about hell, but today I just want to ask you a question. Who would we have to hear from, or who would we want to talk to if we could, that would actually know what hell is like? I heard one good answer. Someone said God. That's a good start. God is all-knowing. He'll know. Who else could we talk to? Not that we might want to talk to them. Who else would we be able to hear from who would actually know? Demons. We're going to think about what the Bible says from both of those two perspectives in a second, but I first want to give you an illustration to show how crazy we would be to teach anything that had different implications than those who have been there or those who have firsthand knowledge of it. I'm going to take a risk in this illustration, and I'm going to make a disclaimer. I want to use the Holocaust as an example, but in no way am I trying to minimize the reality of the atrocities and evil that happened during the Holocaust. Actually, quite the opposite. But just imagine with me for a second, imagine that we had somebody who would be so gracious, a survivor of the Holocaust, as someone who had lived through those camps and all of its evil, and they were able to, now they would be a very old person. But if they would come up on stage and take a seat here, and I would have an opportunity to interview them, and they would begin to tell us about the atrocities that happened there. Imagine that this old, I'm just going to imagine that it's an old lady, and that she begins to tell us about the claustrophobic train car rides where they were treated far worse than farm animals, about the starvation, and by the way, I'm purposely not giving details here because I don't want to cause any young children like PTSD or something. But part of me says, why wouldn't I do that? And I've wrestled with that for this sermon. But just so you know, the sermon isn't about the Holocaust, it's about hell. Please understand that I'm trying to use my words carefully here. But what if this woman would sit here and tell us about the claustrophobic train car rides where they were treated far worse than farm animals? She'd tell us about the starvation that they faced, the physical abuse, the days of shivering in the cold, how their shoes were taken away. That middle picture, by the way, is a stack of shoes. How their shoes were taken away, how they stood barefoot in mud puddles, barefoot in the snow. That she would tell us about the dogs that attacked them, who, especially those who would lag behind in a march, or about the fleas, the lack of bedding, the overcrowding, the gas chambers, the bulldozers that filled mass graves. Imagine that she was sitting here and telling us those things with tears in her eyes, horrified at the thought. And then I turned away from her, and I just would tell you guys, I don't think it was that bad. In fact, I don't even think the Holocaust happened. And in fact, maybe I would even go a step farther. I would say, you know what, guys? I'll show you a mystery. And I would turn back to this gracious lady. And I would say, do you know how much gas they used in the gas chamber and who paid for it? She probably doesn't know. Aha, I've just presented a mystery. Does that mystery change the truth? Does that mystery change who you should listen to? Let me ask you a different question. Who should you listen to? Me or this lady? I hope you would answer the lady. She's been there. If I present a mystery and then was to walk away thinking I've just presented a mystery now and kind of pat myself on the back, man, I feel good. If I did that as a teacher and then walk away, people who don't realize that the Holocaust actually happened might actually be disillusioned and think that, well, I guess we don't know. Deland said this, she said that, 50-50. We need, when it comes to biblical principles, we need to land it on what we know, not on a mystery. Now imagine, we're using our imaginations here. Imagine if this lady was still up here and I was interviewing her. But the Holocaust was actually still happening. And we actually knew the one who was coming to steal you away to bring you there. And she is sitting here, and you overhear her tell me how bad it's going to be. Do you think it would be a bit arrogant of me then to say, you know what, it's probably not going to be that bad? I think you guys get where I'm going with this. Without minimizing anything from the evilness that happened during the Holocaust, hell will be so bad that they are not even comparable. If the thought of someone coming to drag you off to a gas chamber or a Holocaust-type experience seems extreme, it should send shivers up and down our spine to know that the devil is roaring around like he's prowling around like a roaring lion, just looking for someone he can devour. You know what it means for him to want to devour you? He wants to drag you down where he knows he's going. That should send shivers up and down our spine. Now let's just think about this from Scripture. How do demons respond to the threat of hell? In Luke chapter 8, Jesus encountered a man possessed by a demon named Legion, named so because of multiple demons that possessed him. Verse 28 says this, and you can read the whole passage at home. This is only part of it. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they begged Jesus repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. Where do we get this unbiblical idea that demons like being in hell? How many times did those demons beg Jesus to not send them there? Over and over. Think about the state of life that those demons were in. It's not like they were living in a palace hoping that, oh, Jesus, don't make us live in the slums. No, they were already there. Consider the state. These demons, if you read that passage, they were in a man who was naked, very uncomfortable and cold, humiliated, homeless, starving from sleep, starving from food, living in a graveyard all by himself. Considered a menace to society and despised by others. And in that state, they beg Jesus, "Don't send us to hell." What does that tell you about hell? James pointed out that demons shudder at the thought of God. Why do they shudder? We would probably do well if we would line up the implications of the things that we say and teach and believe about hell to the implications of those who've been there. What about Jesus? He was God. He is God. And even when he walked on this earth and then he was both God and man, he spoke exactly what the Father told him to say and how to say it. Jesus is the eternal one who came from heaven, who spoke the words of God, is God. He's the creator. He's the one who understands eternity. He's the one who understands what heaven is like. And he literally has done everything so we would be able to join him there. He is also the one who actually understands what hell is like. We should take him at his word. Are there mysteries about hell that we don't know? Yes. I'll ask that again, and you guys answer a hearty yes. Okay? Are there mysteries about hell that we don't know? Yes. But those mysteries should not stop us from landing our what we do know, what we can believe, what the Bible clearly says, what Jesus says. We can land our thinking on that. It's okay to discuss the mysteries, but it's dangerous to land teaching on them. We can discuss them, but don't land teaching on them. Land it back on something solid that we know from the Bible. It is very damaging to walk away from a discussion not having landed it on something that we know based on God's word. Let me just remind you something here. As Jesus pointed out earlier, I just want to summarize this from Matthew 25. And Jesus said, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.'" I'll talk just briefly about the rich man and Lazarus. Again, you can check your Bible, just like Jake told us to, check your Bible, verify that this is true. But there's a story that Jesus told. And he refers only a tiny little bit to heaven, basically just to say that Abraham is there. The rest of the story is focused entirely on the dry, thirsty, lonely, agony in the fire, and the inescapable nature of the torment of hell. And that those who are there would beg and warn others to avoid that place of torment. Jesus uses the word agony and torment 2 times in that story. And he clearly teaches that it is an inescapable place of torment. That is one example of Jesus using hell as a motivator to make wise choices in this lifetime. Because our choices that we make in this life will affect us for all of eternity. Do you think that we are aligned with Jesus' teaching if we then imply that hell probably won't be that bad? Or if we somehow take consolation in the man-made hope that the torment won't last that long? I want to point something out in case you think this is unbalanced. I realize that it would be very unhealthy to focus only on punishment, as well as it would be unbalanced to focus only on reward. It's clear from Scripture that we should be motivated by the anticipation of eternity with Jesus in heaven and by the reality of eternity in hell without him. You could ask, did Jesus ever teach about hell in a way that it's obvious we should be motivated by the threat of it? And I would actually think that should be obvious based on just a few scriptures we've already read. But we'll read another one out of Mark chapter 9. And if you're going to double check this one in your Bible, depending on your translations, most translations don't have verse 44 and 46. Look carefully in your Bible. It probably goes from verse 43 to verse 45. And that's okay, because verse 44 and 46 are identical to verse 48, and that one your Bible probably has. I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard. And this is what it says. Jesus said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your 2 hands to go into hell, where into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And in the New American Standard, it's in all caps, not because they're yelling, but because they're quoting Old Testament scripture, Isaiah chapter 66. But whatever, you and I could have a discussion about what Isaiah or God meant through Isaiah when he talked about their worm. But whatever their worm means, it didn't die. Let's keep reading. Jesus says here, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. To be clear, Jesus is not telling us to mutilate ourselves. He is aware that the reality of our state, of the sinful, our own sinful nature, is that even if we would physically mutilate ourselves, it wouldn't prevent us from sinning. And Jesus knows that. He's already made that very clear in passages like Matthew 15, where he says it's actually our minds and our hearts where that sin comes from, and that would still be possible even if you cut off your feet and your hands and plucked out your eyes. Neither is Jesus telling us the maximum of what we would ever do to avoid hell. It's not like he is saying, okay, if you could cut your foot off to avoid hell, you should do that, but if you had to cut off both feet, don't worry about it, it's not worth it. That's not what he is saying. Jesus' point here is that you and I must do whatever it takes to avoid the unquenchable fires of hell where their worm doesn't die. If it takes you canceling a Netflix or a TV satellite subscription or something so simple as that, or moving or changing friends or whatever it is to avoid the fires of hell, do it. Do whatever it takes, even if it's a bit radical. Do you think Jesus ever taught about hell using it as a motivator? Do you think the passage we just read in red letters is a motivating passage? Then what's the answer to the question? Do you think Jesus taught in such a way as to use hell as a motivator? Yes, he sure did. To minimize the truth of what Jesus is teaching here just because he's using an extreme example is to completely miss the point. Even worse, if we dismiss what Jesus is teaching here, we actually question his ability and his authority as a teacher to communicate truth, which he himself said was the very reason he came. That's what he told Pilate. Listen, God is so loving. It is beyond our understanding how loving he is. We can trust him to have good things in store for us in heaven, so good that we cannot even fathom them. This reality should be incredibly motivating for us. If we have even the smallest glimpse of who Jesus is and how good he is, we should want to be in heaven. But Scripture also begs us to be aware of and be motivated by the severity of the fires of hell. Both motivations are biblical, and Jesus himself used both in his teaching. Let me just take that axe, and instead of hitting it against the tree on this side, let me just swing it around to the tree on this side for a second, okay? I'm going to give you guys a little test here, and there's enough of us here this morning, I think we'll be okay if we work together, all right? I'm going to show you 6 Old Testament verses, all out of Leviticus 19, and I'm going to read through them pretty fast. And I want you to see if you can pick out what the similarity in those verses. And I'm going to help you on the last one. In case you haven't caught on by then, we'll all work together, okay? And I want to focus not... There's a lot of truth to the definition of sins here, but I want to focus, for today, I want to focus not only on the sins. I actually want to think about the similarity that we see in these verses. You ready? I'm going to read them fast. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Stand in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am the Lord. What's the similarity? Why do you think God keeps on saying that? Here's an instruction. I am the Lord. This is sin. I am the Lord. Here's what you must do. I am the Lord. He's reminding the people who they are sinning against. It's a really big deal. Let me explain with a... Let me explain with an example. If in a moment of disgust and hatred, you spit on the face of your newborn child, there will be little consequence. If in a moment of disgust and hatred, you spit in the face of your teenage child, they will probably either respond with in kind or certainly you've lost their trust. If in a moment of hatred you spit in the face of your spouse, your marriage has just been threatened. If in the moment of hatred you spit in the face of a police officer, you're probably going to get arrested. And if in a moment of hatred you spit in the face of a judge, you're probably looking at jail time. Because consequences are different based on who you sin against, based on the level of their authority. And when you sin against God, you are sinning against the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, who is eternal in nature. If we refuse to accept the blood of Jesus, if we refuse to accept his precious gift of his Holy Spirit, we have committed the most grievous sin. We've rejected God. We've actually spit in the face of the eternal Creator who reached down from heaven and whose Son literally poured out his life for us. Consider not only the sin, but who we have sinned against. The consequences are eternal because of who God is. And to minimize the consequence, based on my opinion, is to minimize my opinion of who God is. Our salvation comes as a result of Jesus' blood. Romans 5:9 says it very well. It says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? To minimize God's wrath, or to minimize the consequence of our sin, is to minimize the value of Jesus' blood. Salvation, the thought of being saved, is such a wonderful gift. And yet I wonder if we as Christians if we tend to hold to ourselves and be a little bit cliquish, and especially if we haven't gone out and talked to unbelievers in a while about Jesus, I wonder if at some point we become a little bit too familiar and we have forgotten what it is that we're being saved from. We are being saved from God's wrath, a horrible and everlasting destruction occurring in hell, which will be poured out in full upon those who refuse to believe because of their sin. This is why Jesus was named Jesus. It's who he is. Listen to what the angel told Joseph. She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus literally means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And there is a risk for those of us like me who have been incredibly blessed to grow up in the church, there's a risk that we become numb and forgetful of what we've been saved from. And if we're not careful, Christianity just becomes a set of beliefs. And what we believe is incredibly important, but it is not just information. It's about who Jesus is. In John 11, there's a story about Jesus and one of his good friends, Martha. They have a little conversation about the resurrection. And Martha says, "I believe in the resurrection." Is that a good belief to have? Sure is. Martha says, "I believe in the resurrection." Jesus is standing right in front of her, looks at her, says, "Martha, I am the resurrection." It's about who Jesus is. We may have forgotten the value of what it means to have our names written in the book of life. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is a message that would be terrifying. And so I want to be careful to leave this on hope, but not a man-made hope. I'll tell you what, I'm going to paraphrase in simple language what the Bible says. Here's a little slide that tells you about how to get your name in the book of life, and you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, you can have assurance of salvation that your name is written in the book of life. Do you know that the Bible says all you have to do is admit that you're a sinner? That means acknowledging that Jesus is the one who makes the rules, and we just bow down and submit to those. And then it means to just believe in our heart that Jesus is who the Bible describes him to be, that Jesus, he shed his blood for you on a cross, something like what we have over here. And that blood that he shed for us actually is the penalty for our sins. We just admitted that we're sinners, but we also believe that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. And he rose again. And then if you confess, that means to just like out loud, audibly with your mouth, say, "Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and Savior." And then, for the rest of your life, just continue to live out surrender to Jesus and obedience to Jesus. If you do that, you can know with absolute assurance that your name is written in the book of life. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead us all through a prayer right now, and I'm just going to be this bold, and I'm going to pray a prayer as if I was praying that for the first time, and I'm going to do it slow. You guys repeat after me. My reason for doing this is so that if there is someone here this morning that hasn't prayed this before, we're just going to make it easy for them to pray it. And if you haven't prayed this prayer before, Just join in, but I'll tell you this. Don't say it unless you actually mean it. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died and shed your blood for me on the cross, paying the penalty for my sin. And then you rose to life again. I would like you to be my Lord and my Savior. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time today, please tell someone who is already a believer. We would love the opportunity to walk with you, encourage you. And if you've been a believer for a long time, and you have begun to explain away and ignore what Jesus describes as torment, a place where there's agony in the fire, a place where there's a fire prepared for the devil and his angels, a place that he described as a place of eternal punishment, where the fire is unquenchable and their worm does not die. If you have begun to explain that away, and if then you have begun to believe that eternity is not real for everyone, how are you not minimizing the value of Jesus' blood? Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would forgive us, Lord, when we are not motivated by all of the things that you taught. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us if we have ever intentionally or even unintentionally undermined the things that you went out of your way to say and record for us in Scripture. Jesus, please forgive us for taking salvation for granted or even forgetting what it means. Lord, I pray that we would not minimize the cost, the value of your so precious blood. We love you, Jesus. We want to know you. Amen.